Daniel 8 presents to us a second vision that Daniel had received after the, no doubt, the vision that we have been studying in Daniel chapter 7. We've entitled our sermon tonight, The Ram Destroyed by the Goat, and deals much with the topic of history of what would unfold in the days following Daniel and the Babylonian captivity and the fall of that nation. A writer by the name of Peter C. Moore says, God is not just the Lord of creation. He is the one who starts everything going in accordance with a grand plan. He is the Lord of history. History is his story, and in some unfathomable combination of divine sovereignty and human will, God is the master chess player moving his chessmen forward and back in anticipation of the final moment when all that opposes him will be checkmated and his reign will be universally recognized. That's a wonderful quote to keep things in perspective as we look at somewhat of a narrow aspect of history here in this particular chapter of Daniel 8. Daniel opens for us here the second vision of Daniel 2 years later than what he had received before. It represents before us two related matters of the future for Daniel, looking from his perspective, serving under the Chaldeans in Babylon. Somewhere before 538, when Cyrus would release the people of Israel and would conquer and march through the great bronze gates of the city of Babylon. The first is that of the middle two kingdoms mentioned back in Daniel 7. The bear and that swift leopard with four wings are the two that are before us here in this chapter. And then the second part deals with another little horn, similar to the little horn that we looked at before in Daniel 7, but different, as most believe, to be speaking of one Antiochus Epiphanes before the rule of Rome took place. The place of the vision, whether it took place in the body or out of the body by spirit, as happened to Ezekiel, in Susa, in the southwest part of the kingdom of in Elam, being near the Persian Gulf. There, by a waterway, a canal called Ulai, or a river, the future history in broad strokes is painted for us of the fall of the kingdom of Babylon, the rise of Persia, and then even the fall as well of Persia under another king. This is the time, no doubt, when Cyrus already was rising. Cyrus already was on the rise. The Medo-Persian armies would already have been formulating. They're already conquering to some degree. That at least could be seen on the horizon. But where that would go and where that would be ended and what kingdom would come after next is what then is before us. So after this description of the ram of the Medo-Persians and their exploits, he himself is rammed by a goat with a horn between its eyes. And then following the victory of the goat, the horn is broken off, four grow in its place to cover the whole civilized world. And that introduces the little horn that does great evil to the holy place, to sacrifice, to worship in back in Palestine. That last verse indicates the exhaustion and sickness that Daniel has at these things. But we have to recognize at the outset that there are reasons to rejoice from this passage. At the very least, this, by almost incidentally, says that the people of God are coming back to their land, doesn't it? It implies that they're going to have worship. It implies that worship is going to be attacked, but they're going to go home. That's going to be the theme of the next chapter, chapter 9, when Daniel recognizes the 70 weeks that are to be fulfilled in captivity. However, the path to that is going to be one that is filled with war and with an evil attack specifically upon the people of God by that king Antiochus. Dale Ralph Davis in his commentary on this chapter entitles it, "Why is a two-bit king all fired important? Why is this here? Why are we talking about these two? Aren't they already kind of mentioned back in chapter 7? with the rise of the bear, the two sides, Medo-Persian, and that of Alexander and the Greeks, of a swift leopard and so forth. And then here's this other little horn that crops up. Well, the answer to that, it must be that the great God of history, who drives the chariots of these various nations, the Chaldeans, Persians, Greeks, and Romans, has a people whom he calls the apple of his eye, and has a worship which is commanded as true by heaven, and a message of a coming king, as we saw in Daniel 7, is what is most important. We will only have time tonight to delve into the first half, then, of this vision of the ram and of the goat with the horn. And we'll come back to the little horn, Lord willing, next Sunday evening. We don't have to speculate on these things. We don't have to guess. We don't have to say, well, what exactly does this mean? Look over at the second part of the chapter and the interpretation from none other than Gabriel the angel mentioned in verses 16 and 17. He comes and he gives this understanding to him. Notice the language there. This has similarities to the opening chapters of the Gospels with Gabriel appearing to various characters, to Mary and so forth. You notice how he falls down before him and has to be raised up again. That's similar to John in the book of Revelation. And he calls him Son of Man in this passage. Son of Man, understand that the vision pertains to the time of the end. Very similar to the book of Ezekiel. That last phrase, to the end of the time, our dispensationalist friends have tried to make it the time of the end, the final things, but I don't think that that's possible. At the most, we can say there might be some types here of the final Antichrist in that little horn, of the man of sin spoken of by Paul. But this is clearly speaking about not the end of time, but the end of these nations, the end of the Persians, the end of the Greeks and so forth, and the end of Antiochus Epiphanes. Sometimes it has to refer to a specific end of something and not of all things. So let's come then to the ram and look at the ram, and then we'll look at the goat, and that should suffice us for this evening. Verse 20 gives us the clear index of who this ram is. You can read that over there. The ram which you saw with the two horns represents the kings of Media and Persia, the Medo-Persian Empire with their rulers. And how perfectly, how aptly does this ram and his actions here picture that kingdom. Here are two horns, one greater than the other, as we've already seen. As the bear is lifted up on one side, speaking of one part being greater than the other, so the Persians were greater than the Medes eventually and won out in the supremacy of that alliance. We saw that he devours much meat as a picture of his conquering the whole world. And then secondly, this two-horned ram with one horn longer than the other is butting in three different directions. It says he butts westward and northward and southward. And this is, again, before the Persian Empire came to full power, Daniel sees that they will have that kind of an influence, that they will conquer in those very directions. Her expansion in history indeed was exactly this way, westward toward Lydia and Thrace, Ionia and Macedon, and then eventually to the Greeks. Her victories to the north extended to the Caucasus mountain range and the Scythians east of the Caspian Sea and beyond. And Cyrus was victorious in the south, which would include both Babylon and Egypt. The specificity of how the Medo-Persians conquered the empire that they did, this is what has led in part to liberals saying Daniel must be writing at a much later time. He's speaking about things that happened specifically as they were written in the Word of God. Therefore, they can't be written beforehand. They say the same thing of Isaiah 45, where the Lord, years, even a century or more before the rise of Cyrus the Great, names him by name as the conqueror who would come. But the Bible is written by a God who sees the end from the beginning. He knows what will take place tomorrow and the next day. He is the one who raises one king and puts another down, as we've seen in the case of Nebuchadnezzar. Cyrus was victorious in all of these directions, with one exception, of course, his death at the hands of one Thamyris of the Massagetae among the Scythians. What a brutal end awaited Cyrus. Cyrus went after this queen, Tomyris, defeated the queen's armies, which were led by her son. He was rather, how did he do this? He actually left a camp unmanned, filled with bottles or skins of wine. And apparently the Massagetae were not accustomed to drinking wine. Their form of alcohol was different, and when they found this, they were just delighted and got so hammered that they were easily defeated by Cyrus and his army. And that included the queen's son. And when the son was captured and at one point had his hands tied, when he was able to get his hands untied upon his request, he immediately took his own life. The queen, on the news of this, threw a tantrum. "You bloodthirsty Cyrus, pride not yourself on this poor success. It was the grape juice, which when you drink it makes you so mad, and as you swallow it down brings up your lips such bold and wicked words. It was this poison by which you ensnared my child, and so overcame him, not in a fair, open fight. Now hear what I advise, be sure I advise you for your good. Restore my son to me, and get you from the land unharmed, triumphant over a third part of the host of the Massagetae. Refuse, I swear by the sun, the sovereign lord of the Massagetae, bloodthirsty as you are, I will give you your fill of blood." And she made true on her threat. She conquered Cyrus, took him captive, crucified him, beheaded him, and placed his head in a bag of blood, giving him his fill. Brutal end of this conqueror in that day. Persia, of course, would continue her exploits, pushing especially westward, as we saw this morning, to Macedon and into Greece. Greece at the time of Daniel, as we're going to turn our attention a moment to the goat with the horn coming out of its head, was not a great empire at that time. It was reaching its own personal little golden age, but it was not having the influence that it later would have. Persia itself would sack Greece cities time and time again, including Athens within 50 years. The Battle of Marathon would drive them out again, only to see them return. In fact, Greece was so divided that Persia was more effective in buying off contrary elements to keep them fighting each other and to keep them at bay than wasting Persian lives in hand-to-hand combat. The third description seems so apt then of Persia. He did as he pleased and magnified himself. None could rescue from his power, it describes in this passage. No doubt because God had given the nations into the hands of the Persians. This magnifying themselves, this acting as little demigods walking across the face of the earth, brings forth a lot of interesting stories about the Persian Empire. One of the most amusing one was in the period when the king was seeking to build a water bridge across the Hellespont into Greece. But a storm shattered the bridges that were built there, and Xerxes, in his anger, directed not just his anger at the engineers, who he beheaded all of them for their failure, but he took out a whip and had the Hellespont as a river whipped. He whipped the river, blamed the river, and then had shackles taken and tossed into the river as though it was made his slave. You know, we said this morning how idolatry leads to great folly, great foolishness. When you are actually whipping a river and saying, "This river is now my prisoner," you are really kind of out of your mind. And that's exactly what we see here in Xerxes. But here then arises this goat from the west. And this no doubt speaks of the swift rise and career of Alexander the Great. Philip, his father, had managed to unite for the most part all of Greece by recognizing the common enemy of the Persians. But Philip, his poison, and his young son at the age of 23 takes over as king. Alexander already at this point had played an important role in the conquering of all of Greece under Macedon. He had sat, as we said this morning, at the feet of Aristotle, had been well taught in philosophy and in rule and so forth. Everything is now in place, under this bold, intelligent, and young general. He has great respect from those who were following his father. His swiftness is wonderfully, very appropriately depicted here as a goat running across the ground and his hooves don't even touch the ground. How swift he flies. How quickly Alexander conquered the whole world. He has to move swiftly. He leaves Macedon. He leaves Greece with next to no money. He pares down his army against a much greater army of the Persians, and he recognizes, first of all, that he is going to have to take out the navy of the Persians. And so his route on the way eastward is along the coast of Asia Minor and eventually down into Phoenicia. He is going after these harbors where the navy is coming in for supplies, and it's there that he is smashing and conquering the enemy's naval attack. He is outmanned on land and on sea, and yet as he is outmanned, the people are sick of Persian rule. And so many of them are very happy to see a conqueror come, and they have open arms for General Alexander. Alexander marches into Egypt. He is made Pharaoh, and it's there discovered that this son of Zeus is also a son of Ammon, one of the gods of Egypt. Alexandria, the city, is born, and the government reorganized. All this time, Darius, the king of Persia, has had several battles with him, and through poor tactics, and at other times just because of Alexander's greater cunning, has been defeated time and time and time and time again. It was like I won't use that illustration, it'll offend you. Never mind. Darius retreats then to the Euphrates. A treaty is offered to split the realm. The daughter of Darius is presented to Alexander, but he refuses. That would have changed history remarkably if Greece had made a treaty in that way with Persia. And so Alexander conquers Persia. Notice the language here where the ram comes up. The ram is there with his broken horns. You have the goat who comes up beside him in verse 7, and he was enraged at him. He struck the ram, shattered his horns. The ram had no strength to withstand him. So he hurled him to the ground and trampled on him, none to rescue, and the ram from his power. Listen to this description from a book called The World of Ancient Times by a man by the name of Roebuck, describing what Alexander did when he conquered in the Far East there. First, Alexander came to Babylon, where he was welcomed by the people as their liberator and was invested with all the titles of the Mesopotamian kingship. Then the new pharaoh of Egypt, great king of Persia, king of Sumer and Akkad, lord of the universe, entered Persia to take over Susa, Persepolis, and Pasargadae, the Persian capitals. At Persepolis, he formally symbolized the attainment of Greek revenge by demolishing and burning the palace of Xerxes. Trampled it down. There was none to protect. For himself, he took possession of the gold and silver bullion and precious objects accumulated in the palaces and treasuries, estimated at the fantastic amount of 180,000 talents. That is several billion dollars in purchasing power. 3 years previously, Alexander had left Macedonia with about 70 talents remaining in his treasury. Wildly, fantastically, quickly successful in overthrowing the Persian Empire. The ram cannot resist. He's hurled to the ground. He is trampled in the dust. None to save. And all this done as though the goat did not touch the ground. He just flies around and wins wherever he goes. Gleason Archer has this apt remark in his comments. Alexander's conquest of the entire Near and Middle East within 3 years stands unique in military history and is appropriately portrayed by the lightning speed of this one-horned goat. Despite the immense numerical superiority of the Persian imperial forces and their possession of military equipment such as war elephants, the tactical genius of young Alexander with his disciplined Macedonian phalanx proved decisive. And that came to pass precisely as the word of God prophesied. However, nearly as swiftly as he conquered, this conspicuous horn is broken off. Alexander dies at the unexpected age of 33 of a fever that is brought on by dissipation, or as some believe, that he was poisoned. His troops, so far from home, were perhaps fed up with his newfound divinity. Alexander began to require even his most trusted allied men to prostrate themselves before him in Oriental style, Oriental custom. This may be the intent here when it says that as soon as he was mighty, in verse 8, as the goat magnified himself exceedingly, as he was mighty, the large horn was broken. It may speak about the great power that he accrued, but it also may be a reference to now this self-deifying that Alexander was partaking in. He is called the son of Zeus, the son of Ammon. Again, what a perfect fulfillment. History then well attests what happens afterwards as this one horn is broken off and four conspicuous horns toward the four winds of heaven take its place. We know from history of what's called the Diadochi, the four successors that arose in the place of Alexander and had four different kingdoms that eventually would form the basis of the Roman Empire. You had Ptolemy ruling over Egypt, Palestine, Cyprus, and Cilicia. Lysimachus over Thrace and western Asia Minor. Cassander over Macedonia and Greece, and Seleucus over the rest of Asia, all the way to the Indus Valley, including Babylon. Four words, exactly as the Word of God predicted. What does this mean for us? What did it mean for Daniel? What encouragements do we take from this passage? We'll wait for the lesson from the one horn coming out of the four, but let us take some thoughts here from what we have studied so far this evening regarding the perfect word of God coming to pass. Well, the first thing that we should recognize here is that only God can know such things. And our God is a God of knowledge. His understanding is infinite. There is nothing that can be hid from the Lord, nothing in the present, nothing in the past, and nothing in the future. Our God knows the end from the beginning. As somebody has said, man counts the seeds in the apple, but God is able to count the apples in the seed. He knows what will come to pass on any given day, at any given moment. Nothing can be hid from him. And this is connected with another application. The Lord knows what his purpose is in history. It's not that he's standing outside of history and he's saying, I see what's going to happen next, as though he doesn't have anything to do with it. Everything is sustained by him. Everything is upheld by him. Everything that takes place is an unfolding of his decree, of his purpose. So he knows what he is doing. He knows his sovereign actions. He knows because he purposed these very things to come to pass. As Daniel said to Belshazzar, that you have ignored the God who gives breath to every creature, to you, and holds you in the palm of his hand. And as he said to Nebuchadnezzar, none can stop his hand or say, what are you doing? So all of history stands and rests in this sovereign, omnipotent God, as well as unfolds before his omniscient eye. And then thirdly, the Lord is sovereign over all things, including the great sweeps of history. We've already highlighted that he calls Cyrus as his servant by name, as prophesied in Isaiah 45. He raises up Alexander in this swift fashion to go forth through the world and to conquer it, and then to quickly leave that scene. Alexander, I understand, even came to Palestine, and there's some sort of a tradition that the priest met him and actually opened this passage and said, you're the guy. You're this goat coming from the west. Well, you are this horn that is going forward. Well, you wonder what he thought about that. The point is that as he is sovereign over all these things, we can trust him for the great things of life. He is able. There's nothing too difficult for him. But moreover, fourthly, God can be trusted in the small things. You know, none of us are an Alexander the Great. none of us are a Xerxes. Maybe we should be very thankful that we're not these great conquerors and so forth. And sometimes we have in our lives those moments of existential angst. Lord, what's it all about? Lord, is my life having any meaning? Lord, are you keeping an eye upon me? Our God does take care to watch over his children. God does take thought. Indeed, he does. He took a little people who were the least of all the people, Israel, and raised them up. He brought them into a land which was not theirs and displaced nations that were greater in number, greater in size. God gave up other nations for that tiny little tribe that he set his affections upon, the children of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. God will not despise his little children. He will not despise his little flock. Whole nations are given up for the sake of his people. If God's eye is upon the smallest sparrow, not a hair on your head falls without the will of your sovereign and heavenly Father. And then one last application. If God is so perfect and precise in his rule and direction of the nations which will perish, how much more will he care for his everlasting nation, for his church, for his people, for his holy nation, the city of God? You have a greater king than Cyrus or Alexander or all the kings of this earth combined in your King and Savior, Jesus Christ. You have one who is mightier, braver, stronger, more equipped to overthrow all of your enemies in King Jesus, your Savior, even than great Alexander, one of the greatest generals of all. One of my favorite anecdotes from Alexander's life is they were laying siege to one particular city that was quite stubborn, and they were not able to break through. And Alexander said, "I've had enough." And Alexander himself jumps up on the ladder and hops over the wall into the city and does battle hand-to-hand alone against the enemy. The rest of his right-hand men immediately are like, "We've got to follow him," and jump in to his aid. I mean, that's the kind of man that he was, to inspire action on the part of his people, of his soldiers. Well, dear ones, our Savior has gone into the fray alone. He walked the winepress alone. He did battle. He fought. And he was victorious without our aid. We have a mightier conqueror in our Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ. And he will bring his nation, the city of God, at last to glory. And we will see that glorious city descending out of heaven into a new heavens and a new earth. You can count on it. You can count on it as sure as you see this nation of the Medo-Persians conquering where they did, and none could stay their hand. You can count on it as sure as an Alexander the Great arose and conquered the whole empire. You can count on it just like those four horns come up and form the basis of the future Roman Empire. God's word is steadfast and sure. Heaven and earth will pass away, but my word, says our Savior, will not pass away. Let us be the wise man and not the foolish man who builds his house not upon the sand, but upon the rock of the sayings of Christ, who hear his word and who does them. Let's pray.